we're going to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to see the last letter of Jesus from Jesus to the churches, the seven churches of Revelation. So today we're starting in verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. Last week we saw Jesus as the one who opens the door to salvation to all people. Like when you walk up to the door at Walmart, it opens. And between the first coming of Jesus Christ, when he died and was buried and resurrected and ascended and then seated in the right hand of the throne of God, all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes and restores everything to new again, we live in this period where those doors are opening because he has made salvation available to us. One day, when everything is wrapped up in the end, and Jesus establishes his kingdom forever, and the new earth comes, the new heavens and new earth come and become a reality, then that door will no longer be able to be open. We're in a limited time. And so we know that Jesus opens it, though, for everybody in the here and now. So there's a sense of urgency as we respond by faith to God and his grace. This week is a little different. The last letter to the church at Laodicea, Jesus speaks to a church full of people who have closed the door of their lives to him. He's the one who opens the door of salvation to all, but here we have a church who has closed their own door to Jesus. They're a church, as G. Campbell Morgan describes, with Christ on the outside. So what is Jesus going to say to a church like this? I think we'll be pleasantly surprised. Look at me, it's starting in chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14 says, "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation." Now, let's break down. We've seen seven times now, and Jesus addresses churches, and most often his introduction to himself or how he describes himself is a reference back to chapter 1, the vision that John had when he heard the loud voice and then he turned to see and he sees the resurrected Jesus right there on the Isle of Patmos, the prison island, and he's experiencing Jesus and the curtain's pulled back. He's seeing things for how they really are and he's describing Jesus in these beautiful pictures. And here we have a description of Jesus that's not a direct take from those descriptions. It's a little bit different, but it's still there. The Amen is, we think of it as the last word of our prayer, right? But it's a word that really means truth, truly. So when we pray and someone says Amen, what they're saying is, in colloquial terms, I agree. Yes, that's right. This is something that's actually a very old name of God. It comes from Isaiah, where God is referring to himself through the prophet as the God of truth, the Amen. This means simply that Jesus, aligning himself with the holy God of all creation, the sovereign God of eternity, Jesus is God, and he is the true God, and he is true. He's solid. He's a foundation you can build your life on. He's the plumb line. When it comes to good and bad, he's it. We look to him to know what reality is. One author actually said that, like the Amen at the end of a prayer, Jesus is the last word. And he has the last word. That's what it means for him to say to the church in Laodicea, "I'm the Amen." And he says, "I'm the faithful and true witness." Some of these words will be familiar to you if you were here for the chapter 1 study. This is a throwback to chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is the faithful and true witness, simply meaning he's the real deal. Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea, what you see is what you get, right? I am God in the flesh who became the ultimate witness. He says faithful witness. That word witness is our word martyr. Jesus became the one who gave his life for the truth. This is how he introduces himself to the church in Laodicea. The true, the solid foundation, the plumb line, the one who gives himself up for God's glory. But he's not just the ultimate end. He also describes himself as the ultimate beginning. He says he's the originator of God's creation. I want to point you back to a New Testament book. We're going to do this a couple times, so you're going to put a finger in it. It's the New Testament book of Colossians. Now, what does Colossians have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, quite a bit, but in particular with the church at Laodicea, they were like sister churches. They were three communities that would be sort of like the Marshall, Jefferson, Wascom of East Texas, right? If you're from Elysian Fields, I didn't mean to leave you out. Sorry, I just had to pick three, and it's right off the top of my head. So, but that's what it would have been: Colossae, a little town called Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And in Colossians, twice in the New Testament book, the church at Laodicea is referred to by name. But before we get to that part, let me read to you what Jesus reveals about himself through the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, looking at chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Remember, the originator of God's creation. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the ultimate beginning and the ultimate end. He is the originator. He is the firstborn. And just like when we preached through Colossians a couple years ago, he is the firstborn not in sequence, as if there are many more sons of God to be born divinely to God, but rather he is the firstborn in terms of preeminence. In stature, he's the firstborn. So in the same way in the book of Revelation, he introduces himself to the church at Laodicea as the originator, as the beginning, not in sequence, but of source. It comes from him. And as Colossians reminds us, all things are held together by him. Why would Jesus introduce himself this way to the church in Laodicea? Because what we're about to see is that the church in Laodicea is in a direct contrast with who Jesus is. See, this is the first time in seven letters that Jesus has introduced himself not by what he has or what he does, but rather by who he is. And when you take Jesus, who is the Amen, the truly, the plumb line, the solid foundation, the faithful and true witness, the beginning. He's the end. He's the beginning. Everything is wrapped up in him. And you compare Jesus, who's head of the church, to the church in Colossae, you have a church that looks very little like Jesus. We're going to find out how in verse 15 when Jesus confronts their compromise, the Laodiceans' compromise. Verse 15, Jesus says, I know your works. Which, by the way, he's not keeping tabs on a tally of like what you did, good or bad, but rather he's saying, I am intimately involved in your congregation. I know what you're up to. I know your motivations. I know what you care about. I know what keeps you up at night. I know what you get excited about when you wake up in the morning. That's what Jesus means every time he says, I know your works. I know your works. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich and I've become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Let's pause there. Now, this is one of the most famous letters to the churches, and you'll hear this kind of language often if you've been around church much. You may have even heard the term lukewarm Christian, neither hot nor cold, and you might have wondered what that is and what that means. Well, once again, we think that Jesus is speaking to a real church in a real place, to real life issues in a way that's representative for all Christians for all time, so that we understand what Jesus expects from us, but what we can learn from them is based on their context. And so these words from Jesus would have hit the Laodiceans hard, like right where it hurts, right? They had no natural water source. This makes all the sense in the world now, right? We think Jesus says you're neither hot nor cold. If we turn to the water source and we recognize what's actually happening. Remember the sister cities, Hierapolis and Colossae? Well, the Laodiceans were getting water in trade deals from these cities. And 6 miles up the road was Hierapolis, where there were natural hot springs. It's a little closer than Hot Springs, Arkansas, right? They had a ways to walk. It might have taken them about the same amount of time for them to get to their hot springs as it would for us to get to our closest hot springs. So 6 miles up the road, they've got hot springs that come out of the ground with these healing medicinal properties. People traveling from all over to go and sit in the hot springs to soak them up. And then what happens when that water comes out is it starts running downhill. And it runs downhill and it runs over these calcium ditches, so to speak, or these calcium plateaus. And so what's happening is the minerals from the land, as the water cools off from the hot springs, are also seeping into the water to the point that once it gets to Laodicea, if someone was just to hold a cup under the drip, it would be putrid. It would be repulsive. You wouldn't want to drink it. Well, they could get water from another place. Colossae, 10 miles away, where the water comes out of the ground ice cold, pure spring water, healing, restorative, refreshing, what you'd want on a hot day, until it starts to come downhill toward Laodicea. And over the course of 10 miles, as it's going over stone aqueducts that were constructed to deliver the water from Colossae all the way to Laodicea, it begins to seep into the water all of the pieces and particles from the stone. And then everything else that's getting into the water along the way over 10 miles. If you think about nature in the first century, these guys weren't building pipelines like we have today, right? We're not getting water from a tap in Laodicea. It is coming from an aqueduct, which at the time was probably an incredible invention, but once it got to Laodicea, if you're just taking that water straight from that source that's come 10 miles down the hill in these stone aqueducts, once again, what you're going to get is distasteful at the least. This is what Jesus is referring to. You're neither hot nor cold. Now, some, as you maybe have heard this preached or you've read things, have said that to be hot is to be like spiritually white hot, like on fire, like camp high, like things are awesome, like I'm blowing and going, I'm reading my Bible every day, I'm praying for hours, and all these other things that most of us probably aren't doing. And so immediately when we hear that description, we think, well, that's not me. And they say, well, that's to be white hot spiritually, and to be cold is to be spiritually dead toward God. And most of us probably think, well, at least that one doesn't sound like me, except maybe some days, if I actually looked at how I lived, it might seem like more of a reality than not. And so they would say to be spiritually white hot is the hot, to be spiritually dead is the cold, and that Jesus would rather us be atheistic than apathetic. And this is how you'll hear this taught. That Jesus would rather us outright deny him than to acknowledge him before men, but reject him in our hearts. And that could be true. I'll just be honest. I think this is maybe an appropriate interpretation of this, but I do think there's a slightly stronger interpretation that I want to lead you to today. And that's this. And it's not about how good or bad we can be, but it's about our proximity to Jesus. It's about answering the question, who is your source of life? Because he says he is the originator. He is the source. He's our true beginning. So are we looking for a life to be filled or defined, curated, or tasted that has lots of extra things that have seeped in along the way? Or are we the kind of people that live to be close to the source? And that if it's the hot spring of Hierapolis, then we are the kind of church that's a healing environment, that people come here broken and hurting, and they find love and compassion and comfort and grace. Or are we the kind of church that's like a cold spring on a hot day from Colossae, where people come and they can be refreshed, and you show up on a Sunday and you may have had a hard time getting out of your house and getting the kids ready and getting here, but by the time you leave, you're like, man, I am so glad I came. Are we that kind of church? See, both are good. To be hot and to be cold when you're at the source can be really good. So are we that kind of church? Because the farther we get from Jesus, the source, and the more that seeps into our spiritual lives from our surroundings, the farther we get from enjoying Jesus' benefits, and the farther we get from extending his benefits to others. That's where the Laodiceans found themselves when Jesus spoke this revelation to John to send and write to the angel, the church in Laodicea. But here's the thing, church, like water from a spring that travels miles before it reaches its destination, when it becomes undrinkable, Christians don't just wake up one day hot or cold or lukewarm. This is the kind of thing that happens to us over time. This is the kind of thing that happens little by little over miles of life. And I don't wonder, maybe God just ask you the question, how far from the source are you today? And think about your life, not your spiritual to-do list. Just think about the state of your heart. Think about your love for Jesus. Think about your relationship with your fellow Christians. Think about the opportunities you have to share about the good news of Jesus with the people around you, your neighbors, your colleagues, your coworkers. Is that something you run toward, or is that something you run away from? I wonder how lukewarm are we? How much has seeped into your life from your surroundings that did not come from Jesus Christ? I'll name example after example of this, but I just want to let you ruminate with that for just a moment and answer the question for your own heart, how far from the source are you? Maybe you're here today and you go, I don't know that I've ever tapped into the source. And I think that could have been true here for the Laodiceans as well. I mean, certainly there's other churches in Western Turkey that John is writing to, that Jesus has given these messages to, that are experiencing extreme persecution. We saw one exception who wasn't experiencing persecution because they had come to live a life that was just totally culturally acceptable, right? And the Laodiceans could have been in the same boat. So there may have been people coming to church in Laodicea where they were not, at least in this letter, we're not seeing that they're being persecuted. And their lives just don't look different from the time they're in a worship gathering to when they're not. I love how Chelsea called us a moment ago to be counted among the worshipers, not just while we're in the room, but as we go. When we go to our businesses, when we're sitting at our dinner tables, when we're among friends, when we're celebrating, when we're mourning. All of these things of life, let us be counted among the worshipers. To do that means to go back to the source. To go back to the source. What led the Laodiceans to compromise? Jesus actually, in his critique, he actually lays it out. What actually happened? Look with me again, verse 17. For you say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, one other just contextual note about Laodicea is that in this region, Laodicea is by far the wealthiest city around. And so they would have known what Jesus meant when he said, "You say, I'm rich." They were rich. In fact, they kind of wrote the book on wealth. This was the center in the region for banking. So whenever anybody else needed some kind of money or loans, these were the guarantors, right? These are the ones who were making it happen. They were writing the loans. They were getting the interest, and they were accumulating wealth. Now, things happened along the way in the unpredictable life because life is unpredictable. And yeah, I think it's great to have an emergency fund, but these guys had way more than an emergency fund. The year was 60 AD. A massive earthquake rattled all of Laodicea, crumbled buildings to the ground. Other cities in the region were experiencing the same thing. Total devastation. But what do you do in Western Turkey as you're part of the Roman Empire and your city crumbles? You turn to the government for help. Rome with all of its riches. Domitian with his coins. The emperor who's calling for your allegiance. What will he do now for you when you're in a crisis? Well, there were lots of social programs from Rome to help all of their cities across Turkey and beyond who were in trauma, except for Laodicea. 60 AD, when the Roman government steps in and helps all these other cities, do you know who snubbed their nose at Rome? Not because they were against Rome, but because they just literally didn't need the help. Laodicea. That's how rich they were. They rebuilt with cash. Now, there's a certain, I think, honor to that, to not have to be dependent on someone else. But there's also an air of pride in that, to say, we don't need anybody else. We got this. And you hear it in Jesus' critique. As he explains their compromise, they say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and need nothing. And need nothing. They were self-made. They were self-confident. They felt invincible. Well, this was a state of Laodicea for quite a while. I think the wealth had been generating for a long time. I want you to go flip. You got your finger in Colossians still? Look at Colossians chapter 2. This is the first time that the Laodiceans are mentioned in Colossians in the first three verses. And just listen for these themes as Paul writes to the Colossians about how his heart is for the Laodiceans. He says, "For I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches." What kind? "Of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This was a city of people whose pockets were deep. And a deep pocket often ends with a shallow heart. And that's the trouble the Laodiceans were in. Jesus is admonishing them for just that. They weren't just a banking town. They were also a textile town. They were known for a black sheep in the good way. It was a unique black sheep that they could shear for its wool and create some beautiful textiles that were rare and expensive, and they sold them all across the region. Made tons of money that way. They were known for a medical school where, believe it or not, they pioneered a salve that could be used on eyes to restore sight. This is a medical breakthrough, and people were coming all from all over. Maybe they'd heard about the one in and around Jerusalem and Galilee, maybe 70, 80, 90 years before, who was healing people from blindness. Spitting in the mud, rubbing it together, rubbing their eyes, and that maybe sparked their curiosity. Is there something we can do now to help people with their blindness? And the amazingly smart people they were, they come up with one. And they have an ointment that they're selling all across so people can buy to potentially heal their blindness. And what happened in Laodicea is their material independence led to spiritual indifference. They were a complacent church. This is how Daryl Johnson says it. He says they had developed a brand of Christianity that allowed them to live in relationship with Jesus in the private religious realm and then live the values and the priorities of Rome in the public secular realm. So if you're asking yourself the question, how far from the source am I? This is a good diagnostic. Does your private life match your public life? Does your private religious life match your public secular life? If it does, then you'll find yourself at odds with the world. Jesus promised us this. But if you find yourself in friendship with the world, chances are you might be at odds with Jesus Christ, living a complacent life. So it's a serious question to consider. And Jesus wanted the Laodiceans to consider it. I think about this phrase that Jesus calls them out for using, that they are without need. I mean, I think this is the trajectory that we all want to be on. We all want to be self-sufficient. It's part of our culture, but it's just part of being human, that we're attempting to lead ourselves. We're attempting to provide for ourselves. We're attempting to meet our own needs. And like, you know, if you weren't a Christian, the thing that would probably be the hallmark of humanity is to be able to say that I don't need anything else from anybody else. I got this. I built this. I made this happen. But for the Christian, that cannot be how we live, because we know that we are not our own God, that we, when we attempted to be like God, when we were already like him perfectly, that it broke everything. And we don't need to go down that road again. We ought to just admit our faults. We ought to admit our shortcomings. We ought to say, I need God. I love the hymn, I need thee every hour. That is the mantra of the Christ follower. And here we have a complacent church in Laodicea. The question is, how will Jesus respond now to this compromised, complacent church? They neither reflected his healing, nor did they reflect his refreshing. When people came to their church, it was just like going to maybe the country club. What would Jesus say? And you might say, well, I know what's going to happen. I mean, he already said it. He's going to spit them out. And that may be the sermon you've heard on this for quite a while, is that beware of the lukewarm and beware of slipping into lukewarm Christianity, because Jesus will spit you out. He's going to vomit you up. But Jesus says something surprising. You see, when he says to the Laodiceans that they make his stomach churn, we most often think of Jesus' judgment, the vomit. I'm going to remind you that there's another word in the New Testament that Jesus uses to describe himself. In the Gospels, he's said to be compassionate. I love the word compassion in the New Testament because it's translated from a Greek word that literally means gut. Your guts are turning over. See, we think of compassion as coming from the heart. When in the first century, they described compassion as coming from the gut, from the core of who that person is. And so when Jesus says to the Laodiceans, look, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and that's going to make me vomit, he's saying that not only will there be judgment coming at some point, but right now there's something stirring up in me that makes me want something more for you, that makes me want something better for you. Jesus is revealing compassion toward his people. And he shows it in two ways, through counsel and through command. Let's look at the counsel. Let's look at verse 18. I advise you. Isn't that good of Jesus to speak to this business culture? Can I be your advisor for just a moment? I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. White clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. Ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Now there's so much here to unpack, but Jesus is speaking with language that is familiar to them. I mean, he's talking in financial terms, right? I advise you, buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. Put on these white clothes. Get these from me so that you may be dressed. And so he's saying, like, yes, you've got your own bank accounts, but I'm saying there's something better to be had. Yes, you've got your fine black wool, but look, I've got white linens that represent purity and closeness and proximity to God. And then he says, and look, you've got your ointments, but I am the one who restores true sight. And you can get that from me. Laodiceans, you're neither hot nor cold. You're relying on yourselves, but I'm here to tell you, to warn you, to give be the voice of compassion for you, that that is going to end badly. But here I am, compassionate and kind and gracious, offering you something worth so much more than everything you have and rely on. Buy from me. He uses this language. It's very familiar to them, but he's also saying what God has been saying for a really, really long time. About 800 years, in fact. The book of Isaiah, as we've seen, is referred to a lot. It's one of John's favorite books. Jesus refers to it a lot through the book of Revelation. Chapter 55 says this, "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water." Sound familiar? "And you, without silver, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what's good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindness of David. Since I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, so you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely forgive." You see, God's people who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, I think would have understood this imagery that Jesus brought to them to say, buy from me gold essentially that you cannot afford. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, even you Laodiceans can't afford God's favor. That God's riches are on a whole nother level, but guess what? You can receive it as a gift when you use the currency of faith, because God is gracious. Yes, the Laodiceans were wretched. Yes, they were pitiful, poor, and blind, as we often are also. But it is precisely the blind wretch to whom God extends his grace. And it is precisely by his grace where true riches are found. Maybe you could recite this with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. This is what Jesus is extending to the Laodiceans. He's extending and reminding them of his love. His love. This is what he does. He says, for those to whom he loves, as many as I love, in verse 19, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now, you may have heard there's several words in the New Testament that are translated into our one English word, love. We like to talk about agape love a lot. It's unconditional love. We love agape love because Jesus does not love us based on merit. But in some ways, this word is even more beautiful. This is the word phileo. Now, it could be that it's an echo to the letter to the church at Philadelphia, right before this, immediately prior. But I think it reveals the compassion of Jesus in a real and authentic way, something that you probably need to hear today. Because yes, Jesus has agape love for you. He loves you without merit. You don't need to earn his love. He just loves you because that's who he is. But this is even more beautiful because what Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans is that even when we are at our worst, even when we are repulsive to Jesus, he chooses to love us. This is not just because it's who he is built in. He can't be any different. But this is because he looks at us like if I have a little infant baby who starts to vomit, I'm repulsed in a moment, but I'm moving toward him to help because I know my role in that baby's life. This is what Jesus does for us. Except it's the opposite. He says, you're going to make me vomit, but guess what? I'm moving toward you because I love you. I choose to love you. Even when you're repulsive. So the God of truth, the source, the level, the plumb line, loves us by inviting us back to truth. That's what discipline is. That's what rebuke is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. And he says, be zealous and repent. And I'm running out of time. Be zealous. Most of us think that means try harder. Anybody watching the Masters this week? Okay, a couple people. Watch the broadcast. See if you can hear them on the broadcast use the word fan. I learned this week, they're actually not allowed to say the word fan from Augusta, Georgia. Because it doesn't match the vibe that the Augusta National Golf Club wants to portray to the world, the tradition like no other, right? Of the Augusta, the Masters Golf Tournament. They don't say the word fan. You know why? It's short for fanatical. And that club is not a place for fanatics. It's a place for light clapping, right? So that's not what they want to propagate. Instead, they call them supporters, or they call them patrons, spectators. Jesus is not asking the Laodiceans for fanaticism, but he is asking for a lot more than spectating. He's asking for a whole life devotion. It's not unlike what he said to the lawyer who challenged him on the most important command in the Old Testament. Jesus' response was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. All of who you are. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I want you to be all in. I want you to come back to the source and realize where true life can be found, where true riches can be had. And then from that, live a life of fullness. Give it all. That's what it means to be zealous. And when we're zealous and when we repent, when we turn from our sin and go back to the source, we'll have, as E. Stanley Jones puts it, the personality and the way of Jesus not merely written into the text of Scripture, but into the texture of our being. This is the life Jesus calls us to. And let me wrap up with the last two verses, three verses, verse 20 through 22. You know, Revelation 1 says there's a blessing to those who read and hear this, so I don't want to miss it. I don't want you to miss a blessing, okay? We're going to finish. All right, verses 20 through 22. See, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. See, behold, this is the invitation of the entire book of Revelation. If you read through it yourself and you mapped out all the times we are called to see, you would see that this is the one command that's repeated over and over again the whole time. Jesus wants us to see things for how they really are. Remember, that's what the book of Revelation is. It's an apocalypse, not a zombie apocalypse, but an unveiling. It's a pulling back of the curtain. It's a revealing. It's a lifting of the lid. What's actually happening around here? That's what it means. And so Jesus gives this exclamation of exhortation to look and see and hear and feel what is real and eternal. And so the zeal and repentance of verse 19, is implemented by answering the call of Jesus and inviting Jesus back into our lives, opening every door. Remember, this is the church with Christ on the outside. This is the church who had closed the door of their lives to Christ. Now Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And anyone who hears my voice and opens, I will come in to him and I will eat with him. This is a beautiful, beautiful promise. Now, a few times my mom ever saw my college apartment, I knew two things were going to happen. I knew that no matter how much I cleaned ahead of time, she would still find something gross that needed to be attended to. And I also knew that when she came to visit, there would be a good meal. Usually not one that I prepared or that she prepared in my house. We probably would go out to eat because I think my kitchen was probably too nasty to cook. But either way, it was a lot better than the, you know, three or four slices of American cheese that I would call dinner in college. Maybe some of you have been there too. I think that sometimes we think that's how Jesus is, that he pops in on occasion and he points out our faults and that maybe hopefully he'll throw us a blessing here and there. But in reality, Jesus wants to come into our lives as a permanent resident. I don't clean all the time, but once I got married to Jill and we had created a covenant together, can I tell you that I clean a whole lot more than I ever did as a college student. And as much as I may grumble and groan about it, there's joy in sharing a household that's livable with us and our kids. I eat a lot better than I ever did as a college student. This is the kind of language that Jesus is using when he speaks to the Laodiceans. It's covenant language. To come in and eat is not just a social gathering, it's to say that I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm here. I'm not leaving. Hey, if you shut me out, I'm knocking. This is what Jesus is saying to the church. And it points forward to how the book of Revelation ends with the marriage feast of the Lamb, where Jesus, as the sacrificial lamb, hosts his church, his bride, in the inauguration of eternity, a beautiful celebration with all the choicest foods and wine, and everything's going to be beautiful and wonderful and more than you can ever imagine. This is what Jesus is inviting us to, and I want you to see the juxtaposition here, that as he starts by speaking to the compromise of the church in Laodicea, he says, I will vomit you out. You're repulsive to me. But then he ends with an invitation to say, but actually, I want to be at the table with you. I want to eat with you. If you keep going down this path, oh my goodness, it's just going to come out. I can't hold it in, right? But if you'll respond to my grace and the invitation to true riches and true life to come back to the source, then I will be with you and we will eat together. The reality is we don't have to wait till the end of time to experience the fullness of life with Jesus. This letter is for us in the here and now. And Jesus, as the originator, the beginner, the rule, he is the guarantor of the promise that those who are faithful will reign with him in the new heavens and new earth. We're living on borrowed time, church. Let's make the most of it. Jesus, who has paid our debt in full, has guaranteed our inheritance of eternal life. And he is bringing it to its completion on the day of his return. And he's inviting us into this place of honor. I mean, this is maybe the most critical Jesus has been in seven messages to churches. But it's also the highest honor that he offers. And it's the story of the book of Revelation. As we continue to read, we're going to see it over and over again, that we aren't just supposed to go to heaven one day and float on a cloud with a harp. No, Jesus is inviting us to share in his throne, to be rulers, to reign with him. I just flip back all the way to the beginning in Genesis when God created Adam and Eve. He said that he would give them dominion. Jesus is completing what he started. And he's inviting you and I in. If he reigns now and offers you the highest honor, even if you have been repulsive to him, this is the power of grace. That grace moves us from being repulsive to reigning. Maybe you need access to that kind of grace. Jesus offers it freely if you'll trust him by faith. Let's be a church that is hot, a place of healing, or cold, a place of refreshing. Maybe sometimes both. Now let's answer the call. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and your truth, for your grace. Mold us, shape us, grow us into a church that reflects you, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator. We return to the source. Fill us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.